All right, hello, and welcome to another episode of the Crosswalk Podcast. Today we're talking about a very fascinating subject, and that is the religion of Islam. This is the next episode in our World Religion series. We're going to be going over Islam, how it differs from Christianity, and how we as Christians can better relate to our Muslim neighbors. But before I get into the first part of the episode, I want to mention I have a very large, big announcement for this podcast. For some years now, I've been working on writing a book on Bible translations. I mentioned this last summer when we did our episode on the KJV. That book is finished now. This is a copy of it right here. So at the end of the episode, you can find that on Amazon. I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of the episode, where you can find it and all that. But for now, let's just get into Islam. Go ahead, Riley, and take us away.
Okay, so first, I'm just going to go over what the overall basis of the idea, I guess, per se, of Islam is. So Islam was founded by an Arab merchant named Muhammad. Estimated about like 622 AD. We don't know, have an exact date because all that stuff is approximated and stuff. Muhammad claimed to have received the revelation from an angel of God. And although he initially feared the revelation came from Satan, Muhammad later claimed that the last and greatest, later claimed to be the last and greatest of all prophets. Muhammad had 15 wives, although he limited other men to only 4 wives apiece, and sanctioned the beating of wives in chapter 4, verse 3 of the Quran. Muhammad also was well known for spreading his new religion by force. He commanded, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, in chapter 9, verse 5. And he specified the proper way to execute an unbeliever was to cut his throat in chapter 47, verse 4. He led raids against caravans to plunder their goods and broke oaths, ordered the murder of those who mocked him, and wiped out the last Jewish tribe in Medina. He killed all the men and enslaved the women and children. Interestingly, Muhammad acknowledged his own need to seek God's forgiveness on occasion in chapter 40, verse 55. I also want to note that I'll speak about this later in the podcast too. He waged war on Christians and Jews across Europe and Northern Africa, and he slaughtered the one of the biggest churches of that time, which was a church in Egypt. I don't know where exactly it was, but there's a church in Egypt that was one of the biggest churches at the time, and I think he slaughtered almost the entire church. Cliff Neschel is a big Christian out there and whatever and stuff like that. And here's a paraphrase of what he said, because I didn't want to, his actual phrase is a little long to say, but this is why he doesn't like Islam, because Islam is not a he says Islam is not a person, it's a book. You have to learn Aramaic, whereas Christianity is not a book, it's Jesus Christ a person, God in human form. Christianity is easier to learn and stuff like that. It is also not like as aggressive. He goes on to say Muhammad came with a sword and waged war in North Africa and Europe and stuff, like I just said. And then Jesus came with a towel to serve the people, because Jesus did not come to say kill these people or whatever, even though that's what they wanted and out of Israel and stuff. He wanted the Jews wanted him to conquer Rome, because that's what they thought he was going to come to do. But he came to tell them to be friendly and serve the Romans, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and spread the word to them and stuff like that. So that's just my overview of it. And I'm sorry, someone said.
So I have a little bit on what is Islam. Before I get there, I want to mention, I did, in preparation for this episode, I purchased a copy of the Quran, and I did read that. So I have read the entire Quran. It is the, let's see, so there's a bunch of, in Islam, similar to Christianity in some ways, there's several translations of the Quran. There's a couple that are considered more, like, better for English readers, and there are some that are considered more, like, authoritative, more reliable sources. This one is Abdul, I don't know how to say his name, Abdullah Yusuf Ali.
Sounds about right.
Probably saying that wrong, I apologize for that, but that's the translation I chose. It seems to be one that was generally accepted. And then I have some of the hadith right here. I read through these. So yeah, I have a decent base knowledge of just reading through the source documents for Islam. And so now I want to briefly go over, just like Riley did a very good job going over kind of what Islam is historically, I want to go over a few different areas what Islam is. So Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world. And something that's interesting is when the more you read books and articles and listen to podcasts and watch videos that people are making about Islam, you will find there are a lot of misunderstandings that people have about the Islamic faith. There are a lot of people that they get misconceptions based on stereotypes and things like that, and they don't really understand what it is Islam teaches. And so hopefully today we'll be able to go over some of that. I also immediately want to get out of the way. When I'm talking about what Islam teaches, I'm not talking about what Muslims believe. I'm talking about what Islam teaches. Because very similar, we talked about this with Mormonism. There are many Mormons who do not agree with Mormonism. As such, there are many Muslims who are not going to entirely agree with every single thing that Islam teaches. Which is why it's a lot easier in doing something like what we're doing here to talk about what Islam as a religion teaches as opposed to what Muslims believe. Because it's always going to be different.
I'm going to make a note real quick. Talk about this probably later in the scripture when we get to the scriptures and stuff, but why it's such a disagreement for things like the Mormons and their beliefs and stuff like that, and Islam, and why many different Muslims have different beliefs on this stuff, is because when Muhammad was doing his teachings, he had people who would follow him around and memorize what he said. Even he never told them to write any of this stuff down, but they would memorize what he said and stuff. The problem comes in when they all remembered what his teachings that differently, as that's why there's different beliefs of what Islam is and what Muslims are. So it's kind of hard to pin down just one sect and everything like that.
Yeah, and as many people are aware of, there's actually many different groups within Islam. There's Shiite Muslims, there's Sufi Muslims, there's the Baha'i movement, and there's Sunni Islams. There's many different groups. Anyways, so back to the question, what is Islam? Statistically, Islam is the second largest world religion. As of a survey taken in 2020, the number of Islams worldwide had increased to over 2 billion, with the religion of Islam claiming over 26% of the world's population, only second to Christianity. So obviously then this religion we call Islam is a very broad umbrella covering different subsets like I just mentioned. Theologically, Islam is centered on obedience and submission. The word Islam literally means submission, and that is what Islam is built around. The concept of complete and total submission to Allah. The core of Islam is described in what is known as the six articles of faith, which are basically the six doctrines that you have to believe in order to be a Muslim. These are belief in Allah, belief in angels, belief in the holy books, belief in the prophets and messengers, belief in the day of judgment, and belief in divine decree. Those six articles of faith are what define Islam. They are the fundamentals of being a Muslim. And right there, I go over historically what Islam is. So Islam is a religion that is desperately trying to figure out what's going on in this world. Because every person that's born inherently knows that there is a God. Whether they admit it or not, everyone knows that there is a God and everyone seeks after that God. Muslims have looked in the wrong place. That's the only way I can think to say. And they actively reject the God that did create them. And so just like anyone else on this earth, we need to, as Christians, view Muslims as lost people who want to know the truth. A few terms you need to know when you're discussing Islam, I want to talk about these, because I'm going to mention, and I'm sure Riley will too, a lot of these terms repeatedly. So I just want to immediately get out of the way what they mean. Number one, Allah is the God of Islam. We'll talk about him later. The Quran is Islam's primary holy book. It is believed to have been dictated to the Prophet Muhammad by the angel Gabriel, and is the only complete and perfect word of Allah. The Hadith is a secondary holy book, which is used as a guide for Muslims to live by. It is a collection of the words and actions of Muhammad. Mecca is a city in Saudi Arabia, which is like the central religious and political location of Islam. It's regarded as the birthplace of Muhammad, which is marked by something called the Kaaba within the Great Mosque. And it is also the final destination of Muslims when they go on their Hajj pilgrimage. Also probably saying that wrong. And Muslims also pray toward Mecca during their daily prayers. So you have to know what Islam is, what Muslims believe somewhat. Generally, those are the things that Muslims all believe. We can get into more some of the specific doctrines where Islam and Christianity disagree. I'll let you do this off again, Riley.
So first up, we're going over is what does the Islamic God look like compared to what the Christian God looks like? Is a lot of Muslims will say that we believe in the same God, and Jews sometimes will agree in that and say that we'll believe in the same God, whereas Christians, we see it differently because I figure we can just combine these first two categories. They're pretty much the same. the Muslims don't believe in the Trinity, nor do the Jews. But as Christians, we believe in the Trinity because that's what the Bible shows us. And so that's where the Christians disagree with the Jews and the Muslims in believing the same God. Because they believe in God. They don't believe that Jesus or the Holy Spirit are God. They believe that they're separate and that the Holy Spirit's like a high angel or something like that. Some things to know about the God of Islam is that the Islamic God is conditional. He can choose to love you or to not love you. There is no standard of that God wants at all, really. And he doesn't love sinners. So there is no love or anything like that. Unless there's no way of knowing that the God of Islam loves you or anything like that. As noted in Surah, which is the Quran, chapter 3, verse 140.
Yeah, brief note, also want to mention this. When you refer to a surah, that is a chapter of the Quran. Just to get that out of the way. So I actually did a lot on the God, what Islam believes on God. Because like Riley mentioned, you will hear a lot from Muslims and Christians, honestly, that Christians and Muslims, we worship the same God in different ways. And that it's just Allah and God, they're just two words for the same thing. But that is not true. Before we get into the differences, I want to briefly point out that while Islam and Christianity actually do have a lot of things in common on our beliefs about God. Both Islam and Christianity teach that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 from the Bible and Surah 4:171 from the Quran. Both teach that God is the creator, Genesis 1:1 from the Bible and Surah 50:38 from the Quran. Both teach that God revealed his will through prophets and apostles, Matthew 2:15 from the Bible and Surah 16:36 from the Quran. Both teach that God is merciful, Deuteronomy 4:31, Surah 2:218. Both teach that God is to be worshipped, Psalm 66:4 and Surah 1:4. Both teach that God controls history, Ecclesiastes 12:14 and Surah 1:3. And both teach that we can bring our requests to God in prayer, Philippians 4:6 and Surah 2:153. However, despite these similarities and these places where God and Allah seem very similar, there is a lot of very important differences. And I just want to point out four that I think should have a great effect on Christians and Muslims alike in comparison. The first is, So the first one, the Quran in Surah, chapter 4, 107, Surah 2, 190, and Surah 2, 276, is clear, as Riley said, Allah does not love sinners. Allah only loves those who are righteous, who do good, and who follow after him. Those are the only people that Allah loves. Surah 2, 222, 542, and 359 clearly state this, that Allah only loves those who do right. Allah doesn't love sinners. He doesn't love those who don't do right. He only loves Muslims who follow him faithfully, which stands in very stark contrast to the Bible, which teaches in verses like John 3:16, Romans 5:8, and John 4:16 that God unconditionally loves every single human being, no matter what we do. Another key difference is God as Father. Islam teaches that Allah is so transcendent that Muslims cannot call him Father or even truly know him due to his nature as being separate. Oh, one quick note I just remembered. We record this podcast a lot of times in the youth room of our church. And so there's some kids somewhere outside the youth room. So if you hear some banging during the episode, that's probably them.
I also want to note, I do notice that the podcast is lagging sometimes. The internet is not doing great right now. So just be mindful. I will upload this entire podcast as a video regularly, and the quality should be better and everything like that. So
yes, if you can't watch it because it's too laggy right now, just keep your eye out. It'll pop up on YouTube, right?
I'll probably have it up in the next week. Yeah.
All right, in the next week, you have it up on YouTube so you can watch it then. Anyways, where was I? Yes. Islam teaching on God being Father. So instead of viewing Allah as Father, Muslims tend to view Allah more as a slave master. Surah 5:18 emphasizes Allah not being our Father specifically as opposed to Christianity. And Surah 19:93 goes even further and states that there is no being in existence who can ever be anything more than a servant of Allah, which again stands very different from the God of the Bible, who says in Matthew 6:9, Psalms 113, and Romans 8:15 that we can be called his sons. I mean, the God of the Bible is a God who loves us to the point where he will adopt us as his own sons, well, the God of Islam, Allah, he doesn't have that love for his people. While Allah will love you if you follow him, you will never be his son and you will never be anything more than a servant to him. Islam also teaches that man is not created in God's image. And in fact, in many areas of Islam, it's considered blasphemous to even say such a thing. Surah 42:11 and Surah 112:14 are used by Muslims to teach that man is not created in God's image because Allah is so transcendent that he can never create anything similar to him in any way. Whereas the Bible is clear in Genesis 1:27 that we are created in God's image. And then finally, well, not finally, there's one other thing. Islam's teaching on God diverges in the area of the Holy Spirit. Christianity teaches that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead who came to earth and lives in each and every single Christian, serving as God within us, guiding us, and comforting us during hard times and being with us throughout our lives. While in Islam, the Holy Spirit is very different. Because something I noticed immediately when I read through the Quran was that it mentions the Holy Spirit a lot. And it really confused me because it never really identified who that was. And knowing that Muslims do not believe in the Trinity as Christians do, I was very confused before I realized when Muslims read the term Holy Spirit in the Quran, they take that to refer to the angel Gabriel. And so in Christianity, you have the Holy Spirit as God himself dwelling within us and guiding us. In Islam, Allah is so transcendent that he can't even stoop down to communicate with man unless it's through an angel. And so, as you see, Christianity and Islam do not worship the same God. They're not two words for the same being. God stands very different from Allah. Allah is a God who does not love those who don't worship him. And even those he loves are nothing more than servants to him. While the God of Christianity is a God who loves everyone, he desires everyone to be saved, and those that do come to him, he adopts us as sons. And so I just felt like that was a very important distinction between Christianity and or between God and Allah, because that's something that should make you think, if you are Muslim, that you're serving a God who, at best case scenario, only views you as a servant. And then finally, Riley said you wanted to cover Trinity this right here, right?
Yeah.
So I had a little bit on Trinity because Islam is one of the key distinctions of Islam is that they deny the Trinity. This doctrine of Islam, that there's no Trinity, is called Tawhid, T-A-W-H-I-D, probably saying it wrong again. I'm not very good at pronouncing these words, so I apologize. If I'm wrong, just say it in the comments so I can get it right next time. Surah 4:171 clearly and specifically says that there is no Trinity because the Quran mentions Christianity a lot. However, in the Quran, you will find a very specific and very somewhat strange misunderstanding of what the Trinity is, because in the Quran, in Surah 5:116, it states the Trinity is three gods made up of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Mary, which is not what Christians believe. Christians do not worship three gods. Christians worship one God who exists in three persons. Islam misunderstands that, and that's one of the main things that Islam's. One of the main things One of the main things that Muslims see as separating us, as being a big gap between us. And so that's all I had for Muslims teaching on God. I do find it very strange that they think the Trinity is made up of Mary, has Mary included in it. The only thing I can think of would be like, because basically Muslims teach that the Quran is perfect. It is the word of Allah. It has no errors. So it makes you wonder why it has an error as clear as that. Because I don't know if there's ever a Christian in history who would say that the Trinity is made up of Mary, Jesus, and God. Well, if you look at modern Catholicism, I could see maybe...
Do they believe that Mary is sinless in Muslim? I didn't look that up.
I don't know. I don't think they believe she was sinless. She does, but they do believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Yeah. That Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus. But outside of that, I don't actually know what they believe about Mary.
Maybe I don't know. Let us know if you know.
Yeah, if you're Muslim or anything, you have some knowledge about this one, please let us know. What do Muslims believe about Mary? Anyways.
So our next topic is sin. What is considered sin? How does it work in the Islamic faith? So from Christianity, we are born sinful. We have a sin nature in us, and we can't really do anything about it. We can try to not sin as much as we want to. And as much as it does help, we still sin anyways because it's just in our nature. On the Islamic side of things, people are born with a clean slate. And they sin because they're weak. People sin because they're weak and forgetful. And Surah 4:28 says, "And it is Allah's will to lighten your burdens, for the humankind was created weak." And Satan is responsible is responsible, and there's no curse over Adam and creation, which basically flat out just denies everything that the Genesis way of sin says. And they just, I think there was a certain, was there a certain age that you hit, then you can, then they'll officially be a sin. I think that was in there, but I didn't write that down.
I don't remember what that would be, because I know, I can't remember if they do or not.
I think I remember reading that, but I didn't write it down. But I think there's a certain age that you hit that once you're that age, if you commit a sin, then you become a sinner and stuff. So
I didn't have as much on sin. One thing I wanted to point out, was Riley briefly mentioned it, is the main difference between Christianity and Islam when it comes to sin is that the idea of original sin. So the Bible is clear that Adam and Eve were created perfect and sinless, and that they were tempted by the serpent in the garden, and they sinned, and that brought about the fall of mankind. And basically what that means is, since Adam and Eve sinned, every human being has been born with a sin nature. That's what Christianity teaches. The whole earth, all of creation, is corrupted by sin. Islam teaches something very different. Islam teaches that every human being is born pure. They're born without sin. They're born perfect, if you will. And only after they sin do they become a sinner. This is known as fitra, F-I-T-R-A-H. They believe that you're not born a sinner like Christianity. You're not born with a sin nature. You're born pure. And that's one of the biggest distinctions, I think, between Christianity and Islam when it comes to teaching of sin. One thing I also want to point out about this was, because Islam teaches this way, they do not believe there was such thing as the fall. They believe there was a fall, that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was more of like a stumble. They did the same thing that every other human being does, that it had no lasting consequences like what the Bible actually teaches.
And they blamed it all on Satan,
yeah,
rather than Adam and Eve as well.
Yeah. But an important thing I want to point out about that was that they don't believe there was a fall, is that Muslims actually teach that Allah created death as part of his perfect creation. That the ideal world in Islam involves every single human being dying sooner or later. That's what Islam teaches. That God, Islam, in Christianity, death wasn't what God wanted for us. Death was what we chose by sinning, if I can put it that way. In Islam, Allah chose for all of his people to die. Even the ones that serve him and love him, he chose for all of them to die, and that's the best they can ever attain for. That was the perfection, the perfect world that Allah created. They were still weak, and they still would die. Because that's what Islam teaches.
Okay, so our next topic is salvation. How do you get saved in the Islamic faith?
All right, so I actually don't have a ton on this, surprisingly, which is
it's
very rare for me not to have a lot of notes on different things. But as far as salvation goes, basically all I have to say is that in Islam, as I said, everyone's created perfect, and they only become sinners after they sin. And so the next logical question you'd ask is, what's the answer for this sin? Because even in Islam, someone who's living in unrepentant sin won't go to heaven. I mean, even Islam agrees with us on that one. So what's the answer? How can they be cleansed of their sins? If you had asked Christianity, how are humans cleansed from their sins? The answer you would get is that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could be made whole. And all we have to do is put our faith and trust in him. And his grace and his mercy are more than sufficient to carry us and to cleanse us of our sins so that we can be with him in heaven when we die. In Islam, it's a very different picture. In Islam, you get the picture of Allah. He creates man, they sin, and instead of dying for them and sacrificing for them so they can be cleansed of their sins, what you find is that Islam teaches you have to be faithful to the Quran, you have to read the Quran, you have to serve Allah, and you basically have to do good works. You have to work your way to heaven. They would never word it that way. I understand that. No one that believes that would ever word it that way. But that is essentially what they teach. In order to be saved in Islam, in order to be cleansed of your sins, it's entirely dependent on good works and what you can do. Let's see. I think I had something written down. Oh, I didn't have any surahs written down for this one. Here we go. In the Quran, in Surah 424, 282, and 23, 102, it teaches that you have to work to be saved, that salvation comes through being righteous, it comes through following the Quran, and it comes through serving Allah, which stands in stark contrast again to the God of Christianity, which we learn in John 3:16, died for us because he loves us. And so that's all I had on salvation, just that in Islam you have to work for salvation, and in Christianity it's solely based upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ.
I think you mentioned also before the podcast, I don't know or not yet, but didn't you also mention, sure, I got a blank. I forgot what it was.
We've all been there.
I'm just going to ignore that part because I don't remember where I was going.
Yeah, if you remember, just saying it.
One of the points that I know you didn't make there was it is not necessary for salvation as in Islam. I couldn't find the verse again for it because I researched this over like the past 3 days and I wrote this all down, I think, Friday night, and then I went back Saturday morning and I could not find any of the references I pulled for some of this stuff because I don't remember the websites I went to. But basically, as long as you are serving and that there is no need to repent of your sins or anything like that, it is a salvation based on works, as Sawyer said, good outweighing the bad, and believing in the oneness of God and accepting the prophets, scriptures, and striving to follow him is basically pretty much how their salvation system works. There is no really repenting to it at all. I just remember what it was. Didn't you say that... I'm forgetting his name.
I think I know what you're talking about. In Islam, there's a reason Islam is called a pessimistic faith by many Christian apologists. I think so you're going with this. If I'm wrong, just tell me. And that is because in Islam, you do not know if you are going to heaven.
That's what I'm
You saying. Cannot know if you are saved. I mean, they would probably use the word saved, but that's the Christian term. That's the term I'm familiar with. That's what I'm going to say. In Islam, Muhammad himself could not. Wow, that was bad. Muhammad himself could not be positive that he was going to heaven. That's why many Christian apologists, like I said, they call Islam a pessimistic faith. In Christianity, once you're saved, you're saved. Once you put your faith in Jesus, you are going to heaven. Nothing can change that. You have 100% certainty. But in Islam, no matter how good you are and how much you do, you can never be sure that you have been good enough.
Yeah, that's where I was going. My mouth's just running faster than my mind is right now.
My mouth wasn't running at all. I didn't say anything.
So now we move on to the scripture part of this. Okay, so there are two pretty much main things that their scriptures are. First is the Quran, which is unchangeable and is completely perfect. Man cannot change it. As is said in chapter 6, verse 115, the word of the Lord has been perfected in truth and justice. No one can change his words, and he is the hearing and all-knowing. So this is the core point of the Islamic faith. If the Quran is false, the whole faith falls apart. This is where it hinges on, rather than where Christianity, our entire faith, hinges on the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. If the cross thing wasn't true, Christianity is false. If this Quran is not true, Islamic is not false. They also believe in the Torah and the Bible. They believe in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, which stated in chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. They believe in the Gospels, which are stated in chapter 5, verse 46 through 47. And they believe in the Psalms, which I think is also mentioned in those verses somewhere. And Eunice, which is chapter 10, verse 94, it says, if you, O prophet, are in doubt of these stories that we have revealed to you, then ask those who read the scriptures before you. The truth is certainly come to you in the Lord, so do not be one of those who doubt. The Quran is also ordered from the biggest chapter to the smallest, whereas the Bible is ordered from the beginning to the end. But one thing I wanted to note here, the Quran itself says that the Torah, the Gospels, and the Zabur are all the words of the Lord, and so therefore, it cannot be changed. No man can change it as far as words. Yet clearly in the Quran, at certain points, I don't have them noted down, I'm sure Sawyer does somewhere, the Quran completely denies and contradicts things that are in the Gospels and the Torah. I don't think I would have anything really contradicts the Psalms or anything at all.
Yeah.
But so basically, if the Bible is true, then that makes the Quran false because it contradicts the Bible. But if the Bible is false, it makes the Quran also false because the Bible is not false. So it kind of also just plays off the Bible, but it doesn't make any sense because it contradicts the Bible as well in many areas. So,
yeah. So on what you were saying with the it contradicts the Bible, I don't have any examples written with me right now. I actually, ironically, do have them in a notebook probably somewhere because I've done a lot of research into Islam recently. One thing I can think of off the top of my head is the Bible is clear that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross. The Bible could not be clearer in the Gospels. That's in all four Gospels. Jesus Christ died on a cross. That's what happens. The Quran actually teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that Allah sent down, or like, not sent down, but Allah found a lookalike, essentially, who died on the cross instead of Jesus, and everyone thought Jesus died on the cross, but it was actually this lookalike. And then Allah took Jesus into heaven. That's one very well-known example of a place where the Quran and the Bible contradict.
Another example would be that everyone thought it was Christ, but it wasn't. Because Nabil Jabor, I think he was a secular writer. He might have not been, but he says that, so they, referring to the Muslims, believe that God intervened miraculously and took Jesus upon himself, and that someone else was placed on the cross. And it appeared to the Jews that it was Jesus, but in reality it was someone else, some of them that believe it was Judas. So,
So I do have a couple things on scripture. Not many. Riley pretty much covered everything I wanted to cover. Just, they do believe the Gospels and the Torah are given by Allah, which always just blows my mind.
And the Psalms.
The Quran talks about the Bible more than I expected. I mean, I would say, like, at the very beginning especially, more in, like, the surah number 2 is very long, but I feel like almost the entire surah is just talking about the Bible and Christianity and Jews. I mean, the Quran is very focused and very, how should I put this? Like, it talks about Christianity and the Bible a lot. And if we're talking about it a lot, it really doesn't say much. It's clear that it comes from Allah. The Bible came down from Allah, and it was given to Jesus, and that Muslims believe that it was corrupted over time, which is something very interesting, because they basically believe that the Bible was given by Allah, and then Allah let it basically be destroyed, but then Allah gave the Quran, and they believe that that one is still perfect. And I can never understand why the Quran would be perfect, like why the Quran was preserved and the Bible wasn't, if they're both given by Allah. Anyways, that's a side note. That's not really a point I had. Something I was thinking out loud. Me and Riley discussed this. I don't know if we're doing it yet. There possibly could be another episode, a part 2 in Islam, where we just discuss the Quran specifically, because there is a lot about the Quran you can look into when you're talking about history, its origins, internal contradictions, things like that, where it came from and all that. Its history of transmission down to us today is even interesting. There's a lot of discrepancies, because I think there's like 6 different texts of the Quran that we have right now that are all pretty old. And they all disagree, like, 100 different places. So, I mean, maybe we'll do a second episode on that, because I don't have all that written down in front of me.
Yeah, I think we were talking about it, and we were thinking that you would do an episode on the contradictions in the Quran, whereas I do it more from a historical standpoint, where I go through the entire Islamic faith, and mostly the Quran, because the Quran has a lot of historical points that are wrong and false, but there's also some things that the Islamic faith believes that is not in the Quran that is also historically inaccurate.
So, basically, he'd be going over externally why the Quran has problems, and I'd be going over it internally. And as you mentioned, this is something that has absolutely nothing to do with anything else. You mentioned how Islam hinges on the Quran, right? Like, that's the big thing. Something I wanted to point out was I was listening to one apologist who was an apologist to people of the Islamic faith. And something he said was, Islam is, how did he put it? Is a three-legged stool. That's how he said it. Islam is a three-legged stool. The three legs are the Quran, Muhammad, and Mecca. And if you take out any of those three legs, the whole religion crumbles, because those are like the three cornerstones. That's why Muslims, I've learned, I've never had any personal encounters with Muslims, but from listening, I've learned that one of the biggest problems apologists have is they cannot say anything negative about Muhammad, because if they say anything negative about Muhammad, Muslims will not listen anymore after that, because Muhammad is held to such high esteem in their religion, as is the Quran.
Which we'll go over later.
Yeah, we'll talk about Muhammad a bit more.
I also wanted to note, I didn't read the Quran, so I don't know 100%. Sawyer did read the entire Quran, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah,
read
the whole thing.
But I did read something where from chapter 1 to chapter 9, it's slowly gets more and more aggressive towards pagans and Christians and stuff. where like in chapter one it says to be friendly and be nice to the other religions, unless they attack you, then you can attack them. Whereas when it gets to chapter nine, it just says to full on just go kill them until they believe in Islam and that itself.
Yeah. There's something about that actually that I wanted to mention. This I have this book here. It's called Islam in the Bible by David Goldman. If you want to know more about Islam from a Christian perspective, I'd highly recommend this. There are a few places where I think he may go a little bit outside of what mainstream Islam is, but it's changed a lot since he wrote this book. One thing he points out is that there are verses in the Quran, like the verse that's very well known that talks about how, I don't know if you mentioned it yet, where it says to like kill the pagans wherever you find them. That's a very common verse. People talk to and say like, look, Islam is a violent religion. Look at this. One thing that he points out is that if you look at when the surahs were written, the surahs written while Muhammad was in Mecca were the ones that were very peaceful towards other religions. They were very kind. They were very, you know, speak kindly to them. Because while Muhammad was in Mecca, he was being persecuted. His following was very small. He didn't have the ability to do anything. And it wasn't until he traveled to Medina and started to build a political empire, essentially, and he gained this massive following as army, that the surahs all of a sudden started becoming more and more violent. Because you can see when he didn't have the resources to do anything, he was very, his, the surahs were very peaceful. It was, you know, we got to make friends with him. We got to be on good terms with him. But when he was living in Medina and he had an army to back him up, that's when the surahs became more kill them, destroy them, defend yourself against them and all that. Just a note.
Also, once, I think it was after Muhammad died, because they started doing the conquering in that with the Islamic and Muslim, they started growing the Islamic empire or whatever during when Muhammad was alive. But I think after he died is when it really started blowing up, because they took those verses and they were like, all right, they would threaten nearby kingdoms and empires, saying either convert, their first choice was to convert to the faith, their second choice was to pay taxes, and if they didn't pay those taxes, they would be killed. And so that's why a lot of the Middle Eastern region and Northern Africa are Muslim. I even think there's a couple of European countries, if I'm staying corrected, that have some heavily Muslim in it, but not as much anymore.
I believe the UK is very Muslim right now.
Yeah, but that's started happening recently. That wasn't then. But I think the only reason a lot of Southern Europe isn't Muslim is because after that all happened, there was the Catholic Crusades and explosion and all that from like Italy and Spain, so that all kind of pushed that back towards the Middle East and Northern Africa.
I do know North Africa. I remember reading about this on the Pew Research Center. They do polls. That's where I found at the beginning that 26% of the world is currently Muslim. I learned that in, I think it was North Africa, this could be wrong, it was in the mid-90s, I think it was 94% of the population in North Africa is Muslim. And that's something that was pretty shocking. I mean, Islam is a massive faith.
Yeah, I think it's like all the countries on the northern border of Africa. I think even like Sudan and some of them. And then you've got like most of those Middle Eastern countries there. You've got Turkey, you've got Georgia, Azerbaijan, Algeria. Not Algeria. Algeria is part of it, but I can't remember the other one that's next to Azerbaijan. But all those countries tend to lean Islamic. And that's why it's such a risky thing to go there, because if you even profess to be a Christian, you just might be killed right there on the spot because they're so in that Islamic faith.
Yeah.
But
I don't know how we got there from the Quran, but...
What were we talking about all that? So next is the Islam teachings on Christianity. You can lead off on that.
On my notes real quick. Okay, so again, I didn't have a ton here, because I read the Quran and it says a lot about Christians, but it really doesn't, like, it says a lot, but it doesn't have a ton of different things. It's the same things over and over again. Because we mentioned the surahs earlier, basically, like, you know, be friends with the Christians, speak nicely to them. Islam and Sharia law, I think, in some, I don't know, remember this very well, but there are some instances where Christians and Jews are to be given, like, certain religious freedoms, I suppose you would say, like to be a protected religious group in some ways. Obviously, that doesn't apply very often today. But basically, there's two specific things that they teach about Christians. Number one, they teach that Christians did receive true revelation from Allah in Islam, but that this revelation was corrupted and that Christians are no longer a part of the true faith and worship a false god because of this corruption. And two, this comes later in the Quran, they believe that Christians must be stopped wherever possible. Because, I mean, basically every verse in the Quran, even the ones that are nice, they basically just mention Christians repeatedly to over and over again say they're wrong. And as we talked a little bit, some of the disagreements between Christians and Muslims, so I won't go over those again. We disagree on almost everything. I mean, there's very few points of agreement between Christianity and Islam outside of the very, very basic things that, like, we both believe in a God, we both believe in scripture and all that.
I didn't have much for it either, but I did pull out one contradiction that I found within the Quran, and it's in the first 10 chapters, as I mentioned. Whereas, I was talking about this a minute ago, in the Quran chapter 29, verse 46, it encourages the followers to have conversation and peaceful coexistence. It says, do not argue with the people of the book unless gracefully, except for with those who act wrongfully and say, we believe in what has been removed to us, and we believe what was revealed to you. Our God and your God is the only one, and to him we fully submit. Also in chapter 2, verse 191, it says, kill wherever you come upon them. And that verse is mistaken a lot of times by Christians trying to debunk Islam, where they think, oh, it just says to kill all Christians. That is not the verse for that. If you take that by itself, then yeah, that's going to be what it means. But if you read around it, it's the verses before and after explain that it's for those who wage war, persecute you. And it talks about, like, if they find you in the mosque, only fight them if they just try to fight you in the mosque and stuff like that. But a couple chapters later, in chapter 9, verse 5, this is where the contradiction comes in, where it says, but once the sacred months have passed, kill the polytheists who have violated their treaties, wherever you find them. Chapter 1, capture them, besiege them, and lie in wait for them on every way. But if they repent, perform prayers and alms tax, and set them free, indeed, Allah is all forgiving and most merciful. So that is just one of the big contradictions in the first little bit, where it says to have peaceful conversation, live coexistently with them, and only to fight if you are attacked by them. Whereas first in chapter 9, I think I read like the first like 25 verses of it, and that was a lot of the first half of chapter 9, where it's talking about just wage war and kill anyone who doesn't believe in Islam and stuff like that. So the next thing we have is the teachings on Muhammad. So I say this at the beginning, Muhammad was a caravaner or a merchant, and that's how he learned about the Bible. He would go and sell things around the Mediterranean Sea area and stuff like that, and he would hear, that's how he came across the story of the stories of the Bible, the Torah, and all that. He would hear people talking about that in the Israel land and some even northern Egypt and stuff like that. The problem came in when he didn't really know the difference between the apocryphal tales. I don't know how many apocryphal tales are in the Quran. I didn't read it. But here's a few that I pulled that are just some that were going around at the time. Jesus spoke from the cradle. Like, as soon as Jesus was born, he was speaking like any other man, like you and like me. That he would just speak as soon as he was born. Another tale was that he was said to have molded birds out of clay and brought them to life. There's more to that story in a little bit, but that also, there's no biblical or historical evidence to really back that up. And then one that I just saw that I'm not even sure why this was going around at the time, angels bowing down to Adam. Don't know where that comes in, but and then we have the Quran side of it, of the teachings of Muhammad. They call him the final prophet, the goodly model, a warner, highest moral excellence, best of all humans, and spiritual perfection, which that is the point that really got me. Basically, they believe he has not committed sin. He doesn't have sin. That does not mean he's financially or physically perfect. But the reason they believe this is, I didn't write who had this as a quote, but basically says, they said, the prophets came to convey the message of God. If we liken unto the message in the divine revelation to light or pure water, it is absolutely necessary that both the Archangel Gabriel, who brought the revelation, and the prophet himself, who conveyed it to the people, should be absolutely pure. Otherwise, the divine light, the revelation, would have been extinguished, dimmed, or that pure water polluted. So basically, if Gabriel and the prophets who spoke God's word were not sinless, so I think they believe that all the prophets were sinless, if I remember right. But don't quote me on that. I know they believe Muhammad is, but then if they were not sinless, then they would have had the revelations and divine visions and that been not completely true, because they would have been corrupted and polluted and different things like that. So,
real quick, this has nothing to do anything. You mentioned angels bowing down to Adam. That is found in Surah 2, verse 34. I had it marked in my Quran, so it was easy to find. It says, "And behold, we referring to Allah, and behold, we said the angels bow down to Adam, and they bowed down. Not so Iblis," which is Satan. "He refused and was haughty. He was of those who reject faith." I don't remember what your point was on that, but that's where the Quran says
it. It was one of the tales that were going around.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so they have that. That's in the Quran. I know you mentioned Jesus speaking from the cradle and the clay pigeons, or clay birds, not clay pigeons, because clay pigeons is a target. Anyways.
Who knows? He might have been making
sense. I happen to have read, that would not be miracles. actually, if you turn into a bird, it'd be more, never mind. No, we're good enough. Okay, so I actually have read some of the Gnostic Gospels, which are apocryphal, or actually pseudepigraphical, which basically means no one in history has ever accepted them as the Bible, except for heretics and crazy people. And I can't remember which one it was. It might have been the Gospel of the Birth of Mary, because yes, that is a thing. It was one of those old ones, like really ancient apocryphal books. And it actually, if I remember correctly, it's way predates the Quran. And that's actually, I believe, is most likely from historical study, not done by me, but done by experts, the source where Muhammad got a lot of those old biblical stories. Don't quote me on this one. I'm quoting a podcast I listened to recently from a Muslim apologist. He was featured on the Cross Gem podcast. You can probably go find the episodes he's in. He mentioned that the Quran, a lot of the biblical stories it mentions from the New Testament, come from the Gnostic Gospels, because during his time period, the New Testament had not been translated into his language, but the Gnostic Gospels had, which is why you'll find in the Quran, he mentions stories from the Gnostic Gospels, but not as much from the actual New Testament, because he didn't have access to it like he did to the Gnostic Gospels. Anyway, so on Muhammad, that was way off track, I lost my notes. There we are. So they believe that Allah had a succession of prophets from Moses to Jesus, and then ending with Muhammad, the final prophet. As I mentioned, he's the founder of Islam. Kind of serves as like its mascot. Obviously, again, not how they'd say it, but I feel like that's kind of a fair way of putting it. He's kind of the face of Islam. They believe that around the age of 40, he began receiving revelations from the angel Gabriel, which were the Quran. Muslims believe that Muhammad was infallible and perfect himself, to the extent that what are called the Sunnah and Hadith, which are a written record of his actions and words, are to be taken as a somewhat infallible guide for Muslims to live by, because Muhammad supposedly lived the perfect life, so they should try to emulate him as much as they can. It is known that Muhammad had between 9 and 15 wives, including one named Aisha, who Muhammad married when she was 6 years old. So that's what they teach about Muhammad. As Christians, we obviously know that that is not true. Again, like I said, you have to be very careful when you're talking about Muhammad to Muslims, because their identity is very much tied as a Muslim to Muhammad himself. So as Christians, we know from the Bible is clear, the things they believe about Muhammad cannot be true. All men have sinned. He cannot be perfect. As we talked about in the LDS episode, polygamy is a sin. Obviously, I would say a grown man marrying a 6-year-old girl is a sin. I mean, I have a verse for that, but I feel like common sense should tell us that. And a brief search of history, Riley brought up a lot of this earlier, shows that Muhammad was not a perfect man. He robbed caravans. He killed thousands of innocent people in his life. I mean, he wasn't even like a good person, in my opinion. I mean, sure, he may have done good things, but yeah, find your list you had, because you had a pretty good list of things he did.
He was known for spreading religion by force. He commanded fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them in the Surah 9-5. He specified the proper way to execute an unbeliever was to cut his throat. He led raids against caravans to plunder their goods, broke oaths, and ordered his murder of those who mocked him, and wiped out the last Jewish tribe in Medina. And he killed all the men and enslaved the women and children. And interestingly, Muhammad acknowledged his own need to seek God's forgiveness on occasion. So not even like regularly, it was just on occasion he would.
Muhammad was not a good person in the sense that he did very many bad things. And I think you mentioned somewhere that he actually taught in the Quran that men should beat their wives. I've heard this from other sources that the Quran actually teaches that men should beat their wives. I mean, it's something Muhammad practiced and taught, right? I think you mentioned that earlier. I mean, I've seen that from a few different places. I don't remember.
Yeah, he sanctioned the beating of wives in chapter 4, verse 3.
Yeah, see, I don't remember the reference, but I know that's something Islam teaches. So just remember, Muhammad is not a good. He's not what Islam says he is, basically.
He also had 15 wives and limited others to 4 wives.
Yeah, what I had saw was 9 to 15. I didn't know. I couldn't find an exact number anywhere. Anyway, so what other subjects do we have to cover?
Jesus.
Your notes are very different, so I have a couple more than those.
Go ahead then.
I'll run through real quick and you can comment. The one I want to talk about real quick, this is going to be really short, is there's something called the five pillars of Islam. And those are basically five things that Muslims are, I keep calling them Islams, and it's so weird. I've never said that before today. But these are five things that Muslims are supposed to live by. Like, these are the rules they should dwell by. These are, number one, the Shahada, that is the declaration of faith. I'm going to say every single word wrong. Please don't judge me. I have never heard these said out loud. I've only read them. The Selah, prayer 5 times a day. The Zakat.
Selah?
It's S-A-L-A-H.
Oh,
I'll spell them all for you. The Z-A-K-A-T, Zakat, almsgiving or charity. The Psalm, S-A-W-M, fasting during Ramadan. And the Hajj, pilgrimage to Mecca.
And it should be more of Zakat because it's Zakat. Middle Eastern.
You're right. I don't know how to say it. Riley probably knows better than I do. So these five things are the foundation of Islamic practice. The only one I want to briefly talk about is the first one, the Shahada, which is the declaration of faith, because the rest are pretty self-explanatory what they are. Basically, the declaration of faith just is the affirmation that Allah is one, there's not a trinity, and that Muhammad is his prophet. Those two things are seen as basically the fundamental foundation of Islam. Like, you have to believe the things I mentioned earlier, but even before that, these two things you have to believe is like, that's what the religion is built upon, is Allah being one and Muhammad being his prophet. The other things I had, we talked about pretty much everything else. So, Riley, do you want to lead us off on Muslims teaching or Islam's teaching on Jesus?
So, the Muslims believe that he was a great prophet. As we mentioned, he didn't die on the cross. I went over Nabil Jabbar's statement. But there are also, but that is one of the things that you cannot deny happened, because there is more historical evidence that Jesus died and was crucified than any other proof of anything else that happened in the ancient world at all. There's more written documents that prove that Jesus was crucified than any other event in the ancient world. Christians and secular people wrote about this. You have people like John Dominic Crossan. I probably just butchered his last name. He was a secular skeptic about it. He said Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical can ever be. There are two things that are undeniable about Jesus' life, is that he lived and that he was crucified on the cross. And the Romans knew how to kill, so he most certainly died on that cross. The only thing that is, I don't know if we necessarily have enough historical proof to 100% prove this, but is that he was rose from the dead. But the proof that we have is that there were 500 eyewitness testimonies after he rose from the dead that said they saw him. And there was also thousands of Christians, including all 11 disciples, because the one killed himself, that died preaching that he rose from the grave. And you do not die for something you know to be a lie. That is not something you do unless you're absolutely insane. And there are thousands of people who died for that. So I doubt there are that many people that... I know there's some beliefs out there that say that they were all having an illusion at once. That is completely debunked, because that has never happened in history ever. And so, yeah.
So before I even get into it, as I'm teaching on Jesus, I want to briefly mention, you said that it's not possible for them to deny Jesus' death. One thing I wanted to point out, if you want to know more about the proof for the resurrection, maybe we can go over that in an episode someday. But one source I'd recommend, a man named Gary Habermas, if you've ever heard that name. He's a very famous apologist who is considered the world's authority on proving the resurrection. If you just Google his name, you'll find probably videos, books, and articles, all kinds of stuff from him. One of his greatest arguments, in my opinion, is called the argument of least evidence or something like that. And basically, he gives 12 things that that all secular scholars agree on about Jesus. And those are like that Jesus lived, that he died on a cross, that he had 12 disciples. What's some of them? Some of the other ones were that his disciples believed that they saw him rise from the dead, and his disciples died for that faith. A persecutor of the church named Paul became a Christian and believed in him after all this. So there's like all these different things that all historians agree on. And what you'll find is that 100% of historians agree with everything except for the resurrection and Jesus' miracles. And what's funny about that is I think I remember the figure was like 92% of secular scholars agree that the tomb was empty, that Jesus' tomb was empty on the third day. They just try to find, you know, other ways to make sense of how that's possible. And so from a historical perspective, even from secular historical perspective, Jesus Christ definitely lived and he definitely died on that cross. There are even ancient, like Riley said, there are ancient secular sources who prove this. There's a Roman historian named, ancient historians, I can't remember if he's Roman or not, Tacitus and Herodotus, both were ancient historians from like the first and second century who wrote about Jesus. There was a Jew who did not believe in Jesus named Josephus who wrote about Jesus. And so there's plenty of evidence that Jesus did die on the cross, but we can talk about that in a different episode. There is 11 things that Islam teaches about Jesus that I want to mention real quick that I found. Number one, they believe that he was not God's son and he was not divine. They believe he was a prophet of Allah and nothing more. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, Surah 359. They believe that Jesus spoke in the cradle, Surah 19:30-31. They believe Jesus worked miracles. They believe Jesus' Mother Mary is the only woman mentioned in the Quran by name, which I found fascinating. Jesus' mother, not Muhammad's mother. It was Jesus' mother. Because Islam teaches you must believe all of the prophets to be a Muslim, Islam actually incidentally teaches that you have to believe Jesus in order to be a Muslim. They believe that Jesus foretold Muhammad's coming in Surah 616, and they believe that Jesus was not killed or crucified, Surah 4, 157, 158. They believe that Jesus will return to the earth before the final judgment, Surah 4, 159. And they believe that Jesus was given the gospel, which was corrupted, so God had sent forth the Quran to replace it. Also to point out, on Jesus not being crucified or killed, they actually believe that Allah took him up to heaven. Like, Jesus never died in Islam. Jesus was taken to heaven. These teachings on Jesus paint a picture of God's son that is very different from the Bible, which teaches that Jesus is God's son, John 3:16. They died on the cross, Matthew 27:45-46, Matthew 15:33, or Mark 15:33-41, a couple of passages. And that the Bible is still just as perfect and inspired today as it was when it was given by God in Matthew 24:35. This is the most important difference between Christianity and Islam, and that is what they believe about Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the most important difference between Christianity and every other belief system you could possibly imagine, is how they view Jesus Christ. And one thing I want to point out, as a Muslim, you should wonder why the Bible holds Jesus to such high esteem if he was just a prophet. You'd think in Islam that Muhammad would be the one with all the special privileges, since he was the final prophet. He was the seal of the prophets. Jesus was just another prophet. There was plenty before him, and there's none after him, but there's Muhammad. But in the Quran, we find that Jesus was born of a virgin. He had a miraculous birth. Jesus worked miracles. Jesus was given revelation directly from Allah. Jesus will return again in bodily form before the end of the world. Jesus delivered successful, perfect prophecy. And that Jesus was not killed. Jesus was raised up to heaven by Allah. In Islam itself, if you take the Islamic teaching on Jesus, Jesus Christ seems to be more divine than Muhammad. Jesus Christ seems to have more authority. Muhammad never worked miracles. Muhammad was not believed to have been virgin born. Muhammad couldn't speak from the cradle. Muhammad died a normal death. In fact, historically, it's believed that Muhammad was poisoned. The Muslims' whole thing, or Islam's whole thing about Jesus is that Allah would not let one of his prophets be died in such an embarrassing way as to die on a cross. Muhammad was poisoned, presumably is believed by one of his wives. I mean, Jesus Christ in Islam holds more honor in what it seems, in accomplishments and what Allah did for him, than Muhammad himself. And so if you're a Muslim, that should make you ask questions about what's so different about Jesus Christ. Because obviously as a Christian, I don't believe a lot of the stuff the Quran says about Jesus, because it says a lot of things that I disagree with fundamentally. But as a Muslim, it should make you wonder, why is Muhammad seeming like less than Jesus if Jesus was just a prophet?
Also, because you said that they believe what the Quran teaches, that what Jesus said was true. So that's another contradiction there, is if they say what Jesus teaches is true and what he said it was true, He claimed to be God in the Bible, and they say he wasn't God in the Quran, so that's another contradiction right there of between those two.
Yes, that's the biggest important, and I just think it's interesting how much that Jesus plays into Islam and how highly Islam regards Jesus. Also, forgot to mention this one, that he'll return to the earth the day before the day of judgment, and that Jesus will actually be present at everyone's final judgment before they are assigned to heaven or hell in Islam. I just think it's interesting. It seems to me, in Islamic teaching, that Jesus was a superior prophet to Muhammad. I think that's all we got, right?
Yeah.
So Riley, you can lead us out. Remember to stick around after the outro, because I would like to say a little bit more on the big announcement we talked about at the beginning of this episode.
So before I do the closing, I just want to mention real quick, I encourage you as Muslims, as much as I also encourage Christians, to look into your faith, when you listen to the pastor, read, not from like on your phone or anything like that, read the physical book in front of you and question things. If you have questions about things, ask the pastor, look into them or something like that. Don't take what he says 100% all the time, because there's a lot out there that are false teachings. There's a lot out there that are lying to you or only telling you the good parts about your religious book and that.
Yeah.
I've seen tons of videos when I was leading up to studying for this podcast where it was a former Muslim who's now a Christian who was a Muslim, and they would just sit there in church and just be like, oh yeah, this is what I hear about him. And then he would run into someone who actually knew the Quran, and they would say something like, oh, Muhammad did this and Muhammad did that. And he's like, no, it's not. That doesn't sound like Muhammad. I know that's not the Muhammad from the Quran and stuff. But when he actually got into looking into it, they ended up seeing that the Quran was false, and that is not the type of person you would want to follow into that. So
I also want to say, why is he getting phone call right now? Sorry. This might sound weird. If you are a Christian watching this right now, I highly encourage you, buy a copy of the Quran and read it. Obviously, I wouldn't say that it's truth. I disagree with pretty much everything in there. I think it is beneficial for Christians to read the Quran because, again, like I said, that is the second world religion. The odds of you running into a Muslim in your lifetime and having an opportunity to discuss with them Christianity and Jesus are very, very high. And so if you are able to, I would encourage you, buy a copy of the Quran, read it, and I'm trying to understand what Muslims teach. And if you're a Muslim watching this right now, I'd encourage you, buy a copy of the Bible and read it also. I mean, you can say what you will. I think as a member of a religion, any member of any religion, I think you should be open to reading what the other religions at least teach. Because, I mean, we talked about a lot of things where Christianity and Islam disagree. And I think there are a lot of places you can find where the Quran is wrong. And so if you're Muslim right now, I would encourage you, please, just all we ask is listen to what we've said, maybe study some of what we talked about, but buy a Bible and read it. And even if you don't want to read the whole Bible, at least just read the Gospels. I mean, your Quran teaches that the Gospels and the Torah were originally, at least, accurate and given from Allah. So you should not be opposed to reading through them. I know I've heard from the one Muslim apologist I listened to, I watched a video from him not that long ago. He said that some Muslims are actually taught not to read the Bible. And they're told, like, you shouldn't read the Bible, you shouldn't read the Torah, you shouldn't read this. But I think as a Muslim, you should be able to, like, be open to reading the Bible, because even your own religion teaches that this was at one point accurate. So you should be willing to read it. And then, I think every Christian should also read the Quran, because it's beneficial for sure.
Yeah, I know we say this in other videos before, but as Christians, we should also look into the other books. They may not be, like, 100% scriptural, but, like, I know there's, like, the Book of Enoch and, like, Thomas and stuff like that out there. So those can be beneficial, just if they contradict the Bible in any way, and you know that the Bible is true over those books, because those books are not scriptural. So.
And when it comes to things like the Quran, as a Christian, if you've read through the Quran and you know what it teaches, that will make it that much easier when you're talking to a Muslim to build a bridge saying, like, hey, I want to talk to you about your religion. And if they ask you, you can say, yeah, I've read the Quran. And you can show them that you aren't just coming as someone who's trying to convince them they're wrong. You're coming as someone who genuinely has spent time studying what they believe. And that can make the difference between them listening to you and just walking away.
Not only that, but like, what better way to bring someone to Christ and showing them the flaws in their religion than knowing the book?
Exactly.
And so when they say something that is not about from their own book and that... you can say, no, that's not what it says, and show them where it says that. Or even if it does say that, because it tends to contradict itself a lot, you can show them where the contradiction is. Yeah. So that's all we have for this episode. Next month, we will be doing sermons, and we might be doing two extra videos. I don't know if it'll be next month or the month after or something. We'll try to do them soon.
Yeah.
But if you have any questions, comments, concerns, disagreements, whatever, drop them down in the comments. We'd love to answer them and look into them. And we encourage you to do some of this research for yourself so that way you know for sure what it says and stuff. And do you want to do your book?
All right. So as I mentioned at the beginning of this episode, my book that I've been working on for years now is finally published. It is called The Sharpest Sword, A Brief Defense of the King James Bible. Ignore the gray line here. That is not on the one you'll be buying. That is because I ordered a copy ahead of before release. So basically, what we discussed in the podcast of Bible translations is the main thesis of this book. My book here, The Sharpest Sword, is meant to demonstrate that the King James Bible is superior to modern versions. It does so by examining several categories. It looks at the textual basis, the text that it's translated from, the translators, the technique they translated from. It looks at many different things. The goal is to present it in a way that if you agree with me, if you believe in the King James Bible, this will strengthen your faith and show you why you can have faith in the King James Bible. And if you disagree with me, you can still read this book and maybe you can see at least where I'm coming from, at least where people that believe in the King James Bible are coming from. And if you want to take it a step further, maybe you could even read through it and maybe it could even convince you. Because in my opinion, the evidence is clear that the King James Bible is superior. I mean, I have so incredibly much in this short book that it's unbelievable. And this is only probably 50% of the research that I have on hand. I couldn't include all of it because the book would be too long, it wouldn't be readable, and there's a lot of people who just wouldn't be interested in a lot of more technical stuff. But I'd encourage you to pick up this book. The title, The Sharpest Sword, comes from two Bible verses, Ephesians 6:17. Sorry. That says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word, the Bible, that is our sword. That's our defensive weapon against Satan. That's what we can use in our daily lives to show us how we are to live and what we are to do. And that's then the analogy used throughout the book is the Bible is our sword. And when you're in combat, you want a sword that is functioning. You want a sword that's sharp. You want a sword that's strong, that's balanced, that's well-made, that's made by the right people. And in my opinion, and as I show in this book by evidence, the King James Bible would represent the sharpest sword, if you will. It is the sword that is the best equipped. It's the strongest. It's the most well-made. Whereas modern Bible versions like the NIV and the ESV, I admit, they're still swords. They have the God's word in them. But they have so much extra stuff, so much stuff that doesn't belong, so much removed and so much changed that it's like a dull sword. You don't want to go into combat against Satan with a dull sword, a sword that isn't as sharp as it should be. You want to go into combat with the best possible sword you can get. And that's what the King James Bible is. And so if you're curious about that, I'd encourage you to go check it out on Amazon. It's $10, I believe. I'm not doing this for money. I'm doing this because I want as many people to be able to get this information as possible. If you don't want to buy a paperback copy within the next week or two, I'll be uploading the PDF to our website for free. You'll be able to look through it if you want to. I just encourage you to read this book and read it with an open mind, and maybe I'll change your mind.
There's also a video, I think it was last year, that we did.
Yes.
We did went over where I have asked him questions about the Bible translations in KJV, and I know we had a couple others. I don't even know if we even answered all the questions that people asked on that video, but
no, we need another one of those.
We might go over that again.
Yeah, so precursor, that's a good place to go.
As well as there was something I was gonna say, but I forgot. Wasn't a big deal anyways. Anyways, I guess that's all we have.
Yep.
And so do you want to leave us out in prayer?
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray to thank you for this day and to thank you for giving me and Riley the opportunity to just teach about your word and teach about you. I pray that you'll be with this podcast, that you'll use it however you will. You'll put it into the right hands of the right people. And that, dear Lord, if there are any Muslims who watch this video or watching right now, I pray that you will just lay it on their heart to just think more about their own religion and just to show them the truth of your word and show them that you love them and you care for them and you want them to come to you so you can adopt them as sons. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And we'll see you guys next month.
See you then.